Moving on in our study, we were in chapter 3 last week of 2 Corinthians, and this whenever we are today, we're going to be in chapter 4. But we're going to look back at chapter 3 as we move into chapter 4. They do flow in a context, and last week we noted that Paul didn't need any letters of commendation. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he didn't need that he have any commendation. He didn't need to have somebody commend him to the Corinthians, nor did he need to have a letter from the Corinthians to somebody else to commend him. But he said that the Corinthians were his letter. They were his letter, and they were written in, they were in his heart, but it was a letter that was experientially known and read by all men. And so he describes them as a letter. And so what do you do with a letter? You read it. And so there was a letter. They were something that could be read. And so they could be known, and they were known and read by all men who came into contact with them. So they did know what was going on within the church in Corinth. Now, we noted from 1 Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians they were carnal, and he said you were carnal, and so there were divisions in the church. But by the time he writes the second epistle, they seem to come around some, because he said that you are our letter. But they were a letter. But they were a letter. What kind of a letter? They were a letter. He goes on to say of a quality of Christ. And so Christ having been written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So as a result of that, what were they to do? Well, he said that you could reflect Christ as a mirror. It was with unveiled face. And we won't go back in through all of that, but they could reflect Christ as a mirror while they're being transformed. So they could be a mirror image of Christ. And that's going to move us on into chapter 4. And they could reflect Christ as they were being transformed from glory to glory, from one degree to another degree of glory. And this came from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so the source of this, of their being reflectors of the glory, is something that they had to be Spirit-filled believers to do so. And so that was essential for them. Now in chapter 4, he's going to pick up some of the terms that he used back in chapter 3. In fact, in verse 1, we're going to see that he says, on account of this, literally, he says, we are having this ministry. And so he speaks of a diakonia, a service, a ministry. And we saw that term used back in chapter 1 quite often. And so and he speaks of a ministry beginning in verse 6 in chapter 3, and we saw it as he refers to this ministration, this ministry, down to verse 9. And so he picks up that thought of a ministry. And Paul did have a ministry, and the Corinthians, they would have a ministry as well. But we have a ministry, a service. And so it's just a service, a menial kind of a service, he says, but it's a service. And so he brings this term into view again as he begins chapter 4. But as he comes into chapter 4, he's going to describe how he came to them, and when he ministered the word, how he did it. He did it and what he did. He's going to say what he didn't do and what he did. As he came to them, and as he ministers the word of God. But we're going to see that he comes back to the glory. And this glory, it's a glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we saw the glory from glory to glory. But now he's going to come back to the glory, to a shining that takes place. And so with that, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord, then we'll get started. Father, we're thankful again for the morning, for your word. And for those who are here and those online, just ask to use your word as we look into it today. We'd also remember Demelis this morning and Chris's mom, where they are, that you might, the Spirit might minister to them. And we'd be grateful for that as we move into our study. Amen. Okay, we are going to look at verses 1 and 2 first, where we see the Apostle Paul's ministry commending himself to the conscience of men. And so that's where he begins. Now, in the last, the previous chapter at the beginning, he said we don't need letters of commendation, but here he is going to commend his service here as he begins. And so he says, as I read that, he says, on account of this, we are having this ministry, this service. Now, this service, we can take it and we can narrow it down in the previous context to verse 6. And in verse 6, he refers to the ministry that we have. He says we're competent ministers, not in and of ourselves, but it's by the power of God that we can do so. But he says it's a ministry involving a quality of a new covenant. And so when he speaks of a new covenant, we went through this last week, to say it's not Jeremiah 31:31. This is a new covenant for the church. This is a new covenant by blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, this is a new covenant by which Christ is written in the heart of the believer, so that Christ is in you, where he imparts eternal life to us. And so we have eternal life, just to summarize it in a summary statement. But we considered that. But this is the ministry that we have. And this ministry that we have involves the potential then to be mirrors, to be reflecting as a mirror, to be reflectors of the glory of the Lord. So we can be those who reflect the glory of the Lord back in 3:18. Now, as he continues on, he says, as we received mercy. It says we've received mercy. It's just a verbal form of mercy. We've been mercy. We don't have a mercy, but we have received. We've had mercy, he says. And God did show mercy to Paul. And that started off when he was saved, but I think he's dealing with received mercy is going to relate to what he gets down to in verses 8 and following, where he describes some various things that happened, pressures that came upon him. And that will follow on down where he describes some of these things that he went through. But God was merciful to him. And so mercy, it involved God's kindness demonstrated towards someone who's suffering as a result of sin. It could be your own sin. It could be Paul's sin. It could be somebody else's, but it could go all goes back to the Moses, to the Adamic sin. And so it all goes back to Adam, we need mercy. But anyway, he says, receive mercy. But because of that, he says, on account of this, he says, it says in the English, we faint not. And so we don't lose courage, is what he says. We haven't lost courage. We aren't quitting. We're not giving up. And down in verse 16, he uses that same term again, on account of which we faint not. And so he says the outward man is perishing, but yet the inward man is being renewed day by day down in verse 16. So he's not giving up. He isn't losing courage. He's not quitting, in spite of the fact that things are tough. And that just flows right on where he speaks of reflecting the glory of the Lord and we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so he moves on from there, and it's from the Spirit that this is possible, but he doesn't give up. Now in verse 2, he moves on and he goes on to describe further. He says, but we have renounced. And when he says we've renounced the hidden things, And so this does have the idea to, he's renounced him, he's spoken, he's not speaking these things away, but he says we have renounced. And when he says that, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now I want to come back and just look at some of this concept. There are several things he says that he's renounced, but he's renounced the hidden things. And as he walks, as he lives his life, it's something that reflects to the conscience of men, he says, by the time we get to the end of the verse. But he, and this word for renounce, I hesitate on it because it isn't, it only occurs here. It's a one-time occurrence, a apox. And so this is the only place, but it's a middle voice saying that Paul himself says that I have renounced. And what he's renounced are the hidden things, and the hidden things here would be the things that are used as the word to hide in this instance. So the hidden things, what are these hidden things pertaining to? The hidden things of dishonesty, it says. Now, the hidden things of dishonesty, the word dishonesty here has the idea of shame. And so the hidden things of shame, there are things that were shameful, and that could be referring back to some of those who administered who were enemies of the cause of Christ who were there, but he's renounced those kinds of things that relate to shame. And the word dishonesty is just the word for shame. But he says, not walking and ordering the details of his life in craftiness. Now, when he says craftiness, that's a term that we notice elsewhere. But this word is a term that is used of Satan. It is cunning. And so he didn't do it by cunning words and by trickery. I think trickery would be a good way to look at this. As Satan, back in chapter 11, around verse 3, if I remember, he's cunning, he's crafty, and we see that elsewhere. Satan, he's crafty, he's tricky. And so Paul didn't order his life when he was ministering the word of God. He wasn't being tricky with it. And so that would kind of summarize what he says there. And this word does occur a few times. And when we consider the term, it speaks of men in 1 Corinthians 3:19 who were wise in their craftiness. And so it said they were tricky. Now this is what Satan did to Eve, though. And so he beguiled her. When it says he beguiled her, he thoroughly deceived her. And how did he thoroughly deceive her? It was through his trickery, through his subtlety, that is his craftiness, his trickery. And so he did thoroughly deceive her. And it's also used in Ephesians 4:14 of the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. And so these are things that you relate to, that it's just plain crafty, it's tricky. And so he says, I didn't order my life, not ordering my life in craftiness, in trickery. He wasn't trying to fool people and pull the wool over their eyes, so to speak. He was up front with what he had to say. And so the negative concept there is that he did that, didn't come it that way, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, it says. And so when he says he was not handling the word of God deceitfully, though, he wasn't doing it. It comes from the word to bait, but it has its form of this is translated guile. And so he didn't come with dishonesty, really. That would be more dishonesty than the other word translated, dishonesty. But he didn't come with used bait to deceive people when it came to his ministry and how he ordered his life, but he didn't. And so you could say this word would have the idea of taking part of scripture and mixing it up with some error. And so he didn't mix error in with the Word of God. He didn't give a mixture to it, so that it was something tricky and then mix the Word of God with error. He didn't do that. Now you go back to the great cunning one, and you go back to what Satan did. Went back in Genesis 3, most of what he said out of Scripture was true. Most of the words were true. They were what God had said. But what did he do? He just slipped a little bit of error in. And so most of it was true, but he slipped enough in to thoroughly deceive me. Well, that's kind of the idea. Paul says we didn't come in here in some little error and with it. We didn't handle the Word of God in that way. When it says deceitfully, well, deceitfully does kind of give you that notion that we didn't try to fool anybody when we came. Yeah, so he presented the Word of God for what it was. And so that's the basis. That's basically what we see in this instance. So Paul didn't, he wasn't trying to fool anybody when he came with the Word of God. Now the next thing you notice, he says, but. And this is a strong contrast that he uses here now. And so it is a strong contrast as he says, but. And he says, by manifestation of the truth. And so manifestation, he made the truth clear. And so I don't think he's using this as how you overcome your enemies overcome the flesh and as the truth in that sense, but he's dealing with the Word of God as to its to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And so he presented it truthfully. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're just looking at the second verse so far. But anyway, he says rather, and this is how he ordered his life, how he walked, by manifestation of the truth. And he says, commending ourselves, we saw this commending, he didn't need a letter of commendation back in 3:1, but he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience and before God, and the sight of God is just before God. So when Paul came, he was up front with them. He spoke the truth, and he ordered his life by the truth. And so it wasn't just what he had to say, but it was how he lived, too. And that's what the peripatetic relates to. When you walk, you order your life. You order the details of your life. It tells how you live. So Paul's lifestyle matched up with what he was saying. He wasn't trying to fool them and trick them as he came. And he didn't do it mixing error in with Scripture, as he said there. But he commended himself to every man's conscience, so that when they saw how he behaved, he gave them an example how they should live. Now, as we move on into verses 3 and 4, we come down to the blinding of the workings of the mind of the unsaved by Satan. And if you have, it speaks of the hiding of the gospel from the ones who are presently perishing. Now, Chris, this is something Chris will deal with eventually, and he'll be spending time. We'll touch overlap a little bit where he will be in his studies, but we'll be coming into verse 3. But he says, but since, in verses 3 and 4, but he says, since our gospel is hidden. Now, the word hidden here, it's the word for veiled. And so you have, we saw this term veiled. Moses had a veil over his face when he came down off the mountain. His face was aglow from being in the presence of God. As the glory began to fade, he put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel couldn't see it. And yet there was glory there. And in chapter 3, we saw some of this dealing with the glory that surrounded the giving of the law, but there's a glory that comes later on, and it's not something that's passing away and not being rendered inoperative, to use Paul's term there. It's not that kind of a glory that fades out, though. But this is a glory that is something that will not fade away. And so it's something that's permanent, the glory that he speaks of there. But this is the same word for unveiled, though. If it's hidden, it's veiled. He says, since our gospel, it is a first-class condition, stating it as a fact here. And so he says, it is hidden, it is veiled. And who it is hidden to, he goes on to say, it is hidden to them, or it's veiled to them that are presently perishing. And so he describes those who are in the process of perishing, and they are. And so he says the gospel is being hidden. And when we speak of the gospel, what are we speaking of when Paul speaks of the gospel? Well, speaking of the gospel for initial salvation, to be saved. And so there is a veil. And so the unsaved man, there's a veil, and it takes a divine a work of God, the Holy Spirit, to convince mankind of the truth of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who does the convincing. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 12, you have the Holy Spirit. He convinces the world of sin. That is the sin of unbelief, not believing in him, of righteousness, because he's righteous enough to go to the Father. And then it goes on, and judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, is judged by Christ's completed cross. He speaks in John 16 in anticipation of the sending of the Holy Spirit, which would take place on the day of Pentecost, not that long after he spoke those words and after his cross work. But this is the gospel. He's hidden, and so it is hidden. It's veiled to those who are presently being lost with the word. Perishing, really, and they're in that state at that moment. Now, as we move on into verse 4, he tells who is doing the blinding and how he's doing it. So he says, in whom, going back to those who are lost or perishing, he says, in whom the God of this age. Now, your English translation says world. That is not the word cosmos, it's Ionic. And so it's the God of this age, this present evil age. Now back in John chapter 12, about verse 31, he does speak of the God of this world and his being cast out. And so the Lord Jesus did speak of that back there. But as you look at it here, he refers to him as the God of this age. And so he's the God of this age, Galatians 4:4, this present evil age. But he says, what does he say? He says he's blinded. He's blinded what? He's blinded the minds. I want to comment just for a moment on the word blinded. In chapter 3, we saw the word blind a few times, and I refer over here. But there it's the word for being hardened. And so their hearts are hardened. Says they're blinded in the way they translate it. They are blinded, but it's as if they have spiritual cataracts so that they really can't see. In their minds, they can't see it. But this is not the word to be hardened. This is a word used of someone who's blind. It comes from a word to have a smoke up in front of you so you can't see something. It's kind of like a screen that you can't see, but it is used of those who are physically blind. And so we can notice this in a number of places. In John 12:40, speaks of the blinded their eyes, and that's in a spiritual sense. He says darkness has blinded his eyes in 1 John 2:11, John says. But you have, those are the other places where this tuflao verb is used. And so it is used of blindness, spiritual blindness, but it's also used, the noun form does describe those who are blind. And so the noun does occur a lot. We only have the verb here two times here, and the other references that I gave three times actually. And so you have the noun 51 times, but 18 times John uses it. And when John uses it, he speaks of those who are physically blind, they can't see. And so that is, and he uses that quite frequently. And the Lord healed those who were blind. The one outstanding instance is in John chapter 9, where you have the man who was born blind, and the Lord gave him sight. And so, again, it's quite an interesting miracle that the Lord performed there. But this is the normal word for blind, and so it is different than the word over in chapter 3. Now, when it comes down to the next term, he's blinded what? He's blinded their minds, the minds of them which believe not. And so for unbelievers, Satan blinds the mind. But the thing they're blinded to is the gospel, as he'll go on to say. But they don't get it. It's something that God has to intervene for one to really understand and to believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit does the convincing. He does the convicting so that one can believe the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, this is the gospel that I preach to you. And it's the gospel that they believed. They didn't believe it without content to it. Then he says that this is a gospel by which you were saved. And so it does deal with the work of Christ on the cross, his completed work. So his death for the sins of mankind, and the fact that he arose from the dead the third day. And so that is good news, that he not only died for our sins, but he arose, and he's living today. And so we know that he's living today. And so it is something that we believe, we know that. But it's something that even when the Lord's in the New Testament, that was the thing that turned people against the apostles and such, was when they preached that Christ is risen. They did not want to hear the fact that Jesus Christ, who they had saw dead, that he's risen. And so they rejected the gospel on that count. And so in the early church, that blindness here, they not only had a natural blindness in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3 and verse 14, 15, I'm going to think my way through things. But anyway, 3:15, they were blinded at 3:14. But anyway, their minds were, but here he says that they're Satan. He blinds, he fails the workings of their mind. And that's what we translate. That's the word mind here. The ending indicates that it's the result of an action, of some action. And so when it comes down to the mind, this is the term describing the result of what goes on in the mind. And so you have thought processes pass through your mind. And as your mind works, this is the result is you. And this is the mind that's been had things pass through it has worked. And so we can say it's just the workings of the mind, how your mind works. And so it's not just speaking of thinking faculty, it relates to it, but it's how it works within, how the thoughts work within the mind. And so that's the thing that we notice with this term. It is an interesting study on its own, and it is something that we probably will touch on this term sometime. It does occur 6 times in the New Testament. It is built from the word, the thinking faculty, the mind, the nous, and relative to your experiential mind. But naimatize, it's naima, and it does is the word, but it does occur 6 times. Now, the interesting thing about naima and this term for the workings of the mind, you ever guess where it occurs the most out of 6 times? It occurs 5 times in 2 Corinthians. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. You see it, Paul deals with that term a lot of times, well, not a lot, but out of the times, the majority are in 2 Corinthians. Now in 2 Corinthians 2, I'll just give you a quick list of them. 2 Corinthians 2:11, he speaks of the devices of Satan are not ignorant. It's translated devices. It's the workings of Satan's mind. Satan is a spirit being. He's not physical, but he is rational, a rational being, and he does have a mind. He works. It works. It works in his mind. And so he says we're not ignorant of his the workings of his mind. And you have the blindness in 2 Corinthians 3:14. We noted that, but the blinding or hardness of their minds, of the workings of their mind. We saw that with the term translated blindness. It does refer to hardness. It's a hardness as we see it there. And then it's also, he says in 10:5, he says, bringing into captivity every thought, every working of the mind, how your mind works. And so you bring it into captivity there. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it's used of Satan's work again, which we alluded to before. And he says that, so your minds, the workings of your minds, just translated minds, should be corrupted. And so Satan is involved with that. The other place that we find it, though, is in Philippians 4:7. And that's where he says the peace of God shall guard your hearts. And then that aspect of your heart, the workings of your mind. Philippians 4:7 after communication. And so this is something that, again, it's an interesting term. It's a mental term, but it's the workings of the mind. And so when Paul speaks of the workings of your mind here, he says that he's blinded of the workings of the mind, and the ones who are blinded are of them belonging to those who believe not. And so unbelievers, their minds are blinded, and Satan's the one who blinds their minds. But notice the rest of his explanation here. He says, lest the light. And so now he comes to light, something that shines out, something that will be clear, a shining light, the light of the gospel. I'm going to retranslate glorious gospel into just the gospel concerning the glory belonging to Christ. And so it's a gospel, it's a good news that concerns the glory of Christ. And Christ, the term Christ, does relate to him as the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's dealing with the light that relates to Christ. But notice the next phrase. Now, before we move on, I want to take you back over to chapter 3 again to verse 18, where he says that we reflect as mirror images, he says, not beholding, but reflecting as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord. And so that's something that Paul did, and something we can do because Christ is in our hearts, because he's been written back in 3:3 in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Christ is within us, and there he imparts life to us, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. But as we come look at that verse again, he says we're being changed, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so from glory to glory. And so there's the glory, it relates to his when we look at glory, it is his opinion of himself, and it is something. We don't have a Shekinah glory, a halo over our head. But the way that glory is seen is when we reflect out the character of Christ, and that's going to involve when we're Christ-like, when we're conformed, being transformed into the same image. And so when we direct the fruit from the Spirit, that's when men can see it. That's when somebody can see it. And so we can be reflectors. We can be a mirror image, not by physical appearance and any brightness. The Lord does have that brightness now as he's dwelling in light in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. But he says that this is can be transformed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to greater degree of glory, to more glory. But it's glory to glory and it really is from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so when we look at this, we can, we're reflectors of glory. But here we see he speaks that for the unsaved, the light of the glory, the clarity of the glory, the gospel of the glory belonging to Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now this glory, this is something that this relates to, again, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you to believe the gospel. And so the light of the gospel has been veiled, it's been hidden from those who are presently perishing to unbelievers. Satan blinds their minds to it. And so that the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, won't shine forth to them, though. They don't get it. They can't get it because they're blinded by Satan. So they have, that veil has to be removed. Now, Satan is greater than any man by far, but then we know that God is the one who has to intervene so that somebody can, the light of the gospel can shine forth to them, and so it can shine into the workings of their mind. But it's the Holy Spirit who does the convincing. Now, Paul continues on. I need to keep moving on, though, as we move into the next verse. And as we come into 5 and 6, Paul refers to his preaching of Christ. And when Paul gives here the content of his preaching, and he's going to give you kind of a negative and positive, but he says, but we preach, that is, we herald with authority. We preach not ourselves. So we're not preaching ourselves. Paul wasn't preaching himself, wasn't preaching for himself. It wasn't about Paul. That's something I keep saying. It's not about us, but it's about God, whatever we do. But he says, but rather, and he uses a strong adversative conjunction, but rather Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so Christ Jesus, the Lord, so he is the resurrected and glorified one, as Christ who died on the cross for our sins as Jehovah's Savior, and he is the Lord. He's the divine slave master. He is our master. He's a slave master. He's the divine slave master, though. And so that's where he deals and so that's what he does preach, but he doesn't preach himself. And so it's not about us. In his swan song, in his last references in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word. But when you preach the word relates to Christ. It relates to what God has revealed in his word. But he says he's preached Christ Jesus. Interesting, he uses the word peruso here to herald with authority. But he also oftentimes will use a verbal form of the word gospel, to gospelize. So euangelizo is to gospelize, and euangelion is gospel, is good news. But he heralds Christ, heralded Christ. That's what he does when his ministry involves heralding Christ, Jesus, who is the Lord. And he continues on, and ourselves, your slaves. Servants here, you also your slave. And so this isn't the diakonia term that he's referred to in the previous chapter, and you also referred to in this chapter a little earlier, but anyway, he says here, we're your slaves. And why are we your slaves? Not for your benefit so much, but it's on account of Christ, on account of Christ. And so it's on account of Christ, who is the Lord. He's the divine slave master. And Paul here, he is just a slave, but not just a slave of God of Christ Jesus, which he often refers to himself as, but he's a slave belonging to, on account of Christ, to these Corinthian believers. So he serves them, even though he is the great apostle Paul. Now, when we move into the next verse, in verse 6, you have a reference back to the creation. And so he goes, he says, and the four here, we could say, because God, and I'm going to retranslate that a little bit. It says, who commanded light to shine. There isn't a verb for commanded. The earth just says the one saved. And so the one saved, light shine out of darkness. And when did God say light shine out of darkness? Well, it goes back to Genesis chapter 1, when God did say, a light shine out of darkness. And so in Genesis 1 through 3, when he said, let there be light. And what happened? Well, there came to be light. And so he just spoke the words and it came to be. And so he speaks to that account. So he deals back to the miraculous creation that the omnipotent God alone could do. And he just spoke it into existence. So he said, light shine out of darkness. But notice what he has done here. He's the one who had shined in our hearts. And so now Satan blinded the eyes of the unbelieving ones. But he says that God who shined, who created the light, he said, light shine out of darkness. Now he says he shined in our hearts. Now the heart is the inner man. So this relates to your intellect, to your emotional makeup, to your volition, to your will. It's who you are. It's the eye within. And then he says to give light concerning the, not, I'm going to translate that, light with reference to the experiential knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we come down to the verb, not to the verb, but to the noun gnosis, knowledge, and this is why we came into this passage as well, since we're looking at mind terms and looking at experiential knowledge with gnosis. But he shined, and so he's the one who has shined in our hearts. And so he brought light to our hearts. But he goes on to speak of the light, excuse me, but of the experiential knowledge of the glory of God. And so when it comes down to God's glory, God the Son, he is the one who manifests that glory, and he's caused that to shine in our hearts. So that we can, not only can see it, we can know it, and we can experience this knowledge, we can have a knowledge of the glory of God, and that relates to God's opinion of himself. Now again, it's not shining as a brilliant light. Now, Saul of Tarsus, the apostle, later the apostle Paul, he did see a light, a manifestation of light on the Damascus Road, and it was Jesus whom he was who was persecuting, as he persecuted the church. But as you move on, as we continue on here, though, this idea of light, though, it is God's opinion of himself, but it was, he shines it in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it's shown in our hearts, but it is the glory of God as it is in the face of Jesus Christ. Interesting, you see the glory again, but the glory of God is shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, you do have reference to Philip. And the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. Philip says, well, just show us the Father. And the Lord said, down around verse 8, he says, well, if I've been so long a time with you, Philip, and you don't yet know me, and so long, well, to see him was to see the Father. How did they see the Father? Well, he and the Father are one in essence, and so they, though separate persons, they are distinct persons, not separate, but they're distinct, and yet you do have the Father saying there that he did manifest the Father by the works that he did. He performed miracles that only God could do. As the God-man, in his divine nature, he did that. He manifested the Father so that men could see God. Well, that's what he did, the way the Son did things here on earth. He was manifesting the Father. Back in 1:18, he said, "No man hath seen God," that is deity, "at any time." And so nobody has actually seen deity as God at any time as to the essence of God. Nobody's seen God, except you have the unique one-of-a-kind Son, and the true Son there in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's declared him or born him out before men to see. So whenever somebody sees anything of deity, in the Old Testament, when God appeared, it was always the pre-incarnate Son. And on earth, he did demonstrate, he did draw deity out for men to see as the God-man. So in his divine nature, he did many miracles and things and showed God before men. Well, you have the glory, and this is the permanent glory that he speaks of. It's more permanent than the glory of the giving of the law, as the glory was manifested in the giving of the law. And Moses' face was shining when he came down from the presence of God back in chapter 3. You pick that up around verse 7. But that glory was rendered inoperative. It went away. It faded. But there's a glory that remains, he says in verse 11. It's the glory that relates to righteousness. It's the glory that was as related to a different service, though. And this glory does relate to the glory of God, though it's manifest. Now, as you come down to, I just want to run that word glory back over to 3:18 again, though. We can be transformed into the same image, but we reflect what? The glory of the Lord. Where is this glory referred to here? This connects from chapter 3, verse 18. But you have the experiential knowledge, light of the experiential knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it? In the face of Jesus Christ. So now we have something, he says in the next verse, but we have this treasure. It's like it's a thesaurus. We have this treasure. Where do we have this treasure? We have it in earthen vessels. The word earthen here, one of the things when you study as Greek things where they wrote on broken pottery oftentimes. It was called ostraca. And that's what this word, we have it in just clay pots. We have it in just clay vessels. But we're just frail, breakable clay vessels. What do we have? We have that potential. Do we have the glory that shines, that he's just spoke about in the face of Jesus Christ? We have this treasure. But where do we have it? In human, frail, physical, mortal bodies. And so bodies that will not last of it, but they, and so that's something. You have an old cheap clay pot and you put all your valuables in it. It's just a cheap thing. Well, that's kind of what we, our bodies, we have this treasure because it's been shined in our hearts. Now, as a result of that, we can reflect that glory out. And so it's something that we have that potential to do. And when we're spiritual, we can't do that. But he says we have the treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels, the purpose being that the excellency, the surpassingness of the power, the inherent power, may be from God as to its source. And so we can't do it. Now, back in chapter 3, we saw that we're not competent. Back in chapter 3, that verse 5, 4, 5, it says we're not competent. Servants. We're not competent in and of ourselves. And so it connects back to that. We're not sufficient, it says in verse 5. We're not competent of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. But our competency is where it's from God. And so who also made us to be, he says, servants of the new covenant. But we're competent, not from ourselves. And so we have the potential to be reflectors. We should be reflectors. We have Christ in us. And so it's within us and it's shined in our hearts. And Christ in us, we do possess eternal life right now. And so he says, then we have it, that power may be out from God and not out from us. And so it's not something, the Christian life is not how we do it. It isn't how we can do it on our own. If we do it by our own bootstraps, we're going to end up on our face. You're going to trip over. Can't do it. And so it's something that, again, it's the work of God within us, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do these things. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 does describe how the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be mighty. And it's about an inherent power. And so he uses this word dunamis there as well in the second power term in the verse. But anyway, Paul goes on, and I need to stop and right there. We started late, so I've had to kind of scoot along a little bit. I want to look at one more verse. He goes through all of these kinds of things, he says, but then he does describe how that the life of Christ, he says that he says in verse 11, for we which live are always, he says, delivered unto death. That is the act of dying for on account of Jesus, he says. That the life also of Jesus, now he says that the life of Jesus might be manifested. And so it's going to be manifested how? By our mortal flesh. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so that's what he says. We have it in clay pots. But this is how it's going to be manifested through us. We have this glory within because Christ is written in our hearts. And so it can be made manifest or manifested by our bodies that are our flesh or human flesh that is susceptible to death. And so, again, we come back to the glory of God. We can be reflectors of it. We should be. And that's because Christ is in us, having been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Christ is in us. And it's the way that you can live out that life so that it can be seen, be seen like a read like a letter, so it can be observed by those around about us is by the Holy Spirit enabling us to be Christ-like, to live out the character of Christ as we do direct the fruit of the Spirit in circumstances. So I just kind of scoot through some of that. So stop, I'm over time. I had to bring your attention to it. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your provisions for us as grace believers. We don't deserve it, and yet we're thankful by grace you have saved us and that you are saving us in our present tense salvation. And our future tense salvation is as good as your promises. And we know that it's all based upon grace, and so we're thankful for that. And yet as we live here now in present tense salvation, that we can be those who do reflect the character of your Son to your glory. And that glory can be observed from glory to glory as we are being transformed into his image. And so we're thankful again that it's not that we can't do it ourselves, but we're thankful again that by your provisions that we have come to be competent servants and we can minister and serve to bring out that glory and to manifest that glory that is within us. That's your Son indwells us. And so we're thankful again for these scriptures we've looked at this morning.